According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this afternoon in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We want to pick right up where we left it on Wednesday and jump right back into our study on the promises of God. This is a doctrinal study, a topic that we have undertaken out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. As many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. And through him is our amen to the Father for his glory through us. The promises of God. And I hope that this is a study that will encourage you. I know it's encouraged me. I know that a lot of times we think of promises as if they're recipe cards. You know, that, okay, I've got a problem in this category, so I pull out this recipe card, and here's my verse, here's my promise, and I can apply this promise for this situation. And yes, that is an accurate portrayal. You want to apply the right verses to the right circumstances. You do want to claim promises appropriately, but there is an entire realm of underlying doctrine that is the foundation for every single promise God makes. And that's what we're taking the time in our development to try to lay that, groundwork before we start jumping into the specific promise of this, promise of that, different things that we can claim on a daily basis. All right, Romans or Hebrews chapter 6 then. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, making sure that each believer priest is filled with the Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we come before you once again this afternoon, thankful for the truth of your word, the privilege and blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Father, as we evaluate the word in its right divisions, as we show discernment in the proper interpretation of your word and application, Father, we thank you that we're not left to our own devices or our own wisdom or intelligence to figure these things out. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer, the anointing that we have as believer priests in our present church age, the grace provision that you have made for the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth, into even the deep things of God. So, Father, as we study today, let the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit be active and effective and powerful. Bless our study, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you are following the outline, then you are aware of where we are under Roman numeral 2, our development and application, and main point B. There are four New Testament chapters that feature promise as a dominant theme. First one of those chapters is Romans 4. This chapter is very soteriological. It's dealing with salvation. It's dealing with the answer to the sin problem as presented in Romans 1, 2, and 3. And so in Romans 4 and 5, you have the answer to the sin problem, which is salvation, being justified by grace through faith. And as we approach it on the from the standpoint of promise, we can understand various elements of it as the salvation offer is made by means of promise and how the salvation offer is accepted by means of faith. That in terms of a promise is a two-party communication, that it is offered and it is accepted. Or in terms of a gift, it is freely given and it is freely received. It takes both the transmission and reception in order to complete the circuit, as it you know, if you will. That a promise that is not accepted or not believed or not responded to by faith is still a valid promise, but it is not a completed promise to the effectiveness of that which the promise put forth. And so the promises of salvation are faith and faith alone for their acceptance. Faith and faith alone. You don't add anything to your faith. You don't add works. You don't add obedience. You don't add submission. You don't add lordship. You don't add anything. You don't add patience. All right? For the promises pertaining to salvation, it is by grace through faith alone. I'm taking a moment to stress that because as we move into Hebrews 6, we're going to go into a realm of application in which promises are given, and we're going to have faith plus patience. And it's a mixture of faith and patience that bothers a lot of people because they view it as conflicting, or they view it as a compromise or a contradiction with faith alone. See? And what I want to be able to do is, as we walk through these passages, I want to be able to relax to show that in a salvation application, it is faith alone. But in the things that accompany salvation, as you work out your salvation in fear and trembling, as Paul said, or as the author of Hebrews says, I am convinced of better things concerning you. For the post-salvation walk, there are promises given that still require faith, like the promise of salvation requires faith. But in many of the promises given, they require faith plus patience. And hopefully you'll see the outworking of that here as we go through these verses. So Romans 4 was our first passage, verse 13, 14, 16, 20, and 21. Galatians 3 was our second passage. Goodness, a whole slew of verses there. 14, 16, 17, 18, 19, 21, 22, 29 were all the verses in Galatians chapter 3 that had references to promise. And now under Hebrews 6, we're ready for point 3 in the outline, Hebrews 6. Now the first verse we're going to zero in on is verse 12. We'll also look at 13, 15, and 17. There is a context for this, however, that backs up to verse 9, and really more than that, but we'll keep it simple here this afternoon. But beloved, and please understand that the recipients of the book of Hebrews are believers. They're believers that should be older than they are. They should have grown. They have not grown in a lot of respects. The hardness of heart has hindered their growth. So they're not unlike the Corinthians in a lot of ways. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Another testimony to not only their salvation, but the fact that after salvation, they have become engaged in ministry. And perhaps they've become engaged in ministry and started to suffer for it. The indications are in Hebrews they've had a little bit of suffering. They've not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood. They've not yet come under martyrdom persecution, but they have had some difficulties, and they've stayed faithful, but some of them have started to wonder, is it worth it? How long do we need to put up with this? And should I not be rewarded for the good things I'm doing? I mean, I'm a good Christian. Shouldn't God be giving me good things? Why am I having bad things happen? I'm a better Christian than that. And so all of the relative thinking that comes in, or selfishness that comes in, I appreciate the book of Hebrews at shattering those things and putting things on a more objective basis. And so as the author says here, Barnabas, or whoever wrote this, says in verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." In other words, don't stop now. Don't stop now. Keep enduring. Keep on keeping on. Excel still more, like how Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 4. And you may be called upon to be faithful unto death. It may be that the ecbasis for your current round of testing will not be on this earth, but rather through your physical departure. Are you willing to be faithful unto death? So that, purpose clause, verse 12, you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So here we have our first use of promise in this chapter, and we find right away, we find a link between faith, which is what we expected. That was consistent with Romans, consistent with Galatians, and consistent with what we expect. But we also find attached to faith, we find another activity, the activity of patience. And this grabs our attention, and we want to learn more. We want to learn, what is this about? How, in what context would an author add something to faith? Is this about getting saved? In which case, if it is, then this author is exactly contrary to Paul, and we got a problem. Because Paul says you're saved by faith alone. Is this a context for getting saved? Well, no, obviously I think we've taken the time to show you this context, to show you that they already have been saved. They've already been in ministry. They've already been growing, but they're on the verge of throwing it all away and going back to law, or going back to Judaism in the spiritual walk. All right, so patience, faith and patience combined together. And imitators of another group of people that have previously set the example. And this chapter doesn't totally spell it out the way chapter 11 does, but I think we understand what's going to come into focus by the time we get to Hebrews chapter 11. Is that there was another stewardship before the church. And this, to me, is part of the brilliance of the logic of the book of Hebrews. Because the author here is going to use Old Testament saints as the pattern for these believers to be motivated by, to learn from, to imitate, see? And yet, the greater things are available for them than Old Testament saints ever could have even dreamed of. And it's really a remarkable, ironic twist, because what was the snare that these believers were in danger of? They were in danger of chucking grace and going back to a system of works, going back to law, going back to a Levitical priesthood. And so the author here, Barnabas or whoever, the author here is, I think, in a wonderful way, taking the object of their false desires to return to and turning it right around and saying, no, you're not returning to what they did, but you better be an imitator of what they did. And then advance beyond that into the church age realms of things that they would have just drooled to have opportunities like you and I have. Universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Moses said that was a pipe dream. He says, oh, would that all of God's children could be spirit indwelled. And you have to wonder, I don't think Moses had any clue that that day was coming when the whole world would be spirit indwelled, or certainly that the redeemed segment of humanity would be spirit indwelled. All right, so that's our first glimpse of it there in verse 12. We'll give you a principle here to apply in just a moment. But we have an explanation that's made in immediate connection to verse 12. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So there's an application of promise. And now we start to see that there's something different going on here besides just simply Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay? The point of salvation was instantaneous. And when Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he got saved. He didn't have to wait 90 years. He didn't have to wait to have a baby. All right? Now, the promise of having a baby took some time. Okay? And so the application of faith was combined with the application of patience as that assignment in time was brought into reality in God's timetable. Had nothing to do with whether he got saved or not. Abraham was saved years before the baby was born. So you understand the difference in the context here. The promise unto eternal life is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It does not require faith and patience to inherit. It simply requires faith to accept, and like that, you have eternal life for all eternity. So understand the context for these different realms. The promise of salvation is different from a temporal promise that requires the application of patience for it to be unfolded in time. So the promise that he gave, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now, of course, the blessings unfolded in different stages. The blessings unfolded at different times, in different amounts. And then, in some respects, the birth of Isaac was a fulfillment, but who was the seed singular that Galatians was highlighting? It was Jesus Christ. And Abraham never saw him, not on his physical experience on earth. In fact, he was promised a land, he was shown a land, but he was not provided the actual ownership of the land he was promised, not within his lifetime. Some of these things will come up again chapter 11. And so it says in verse 15, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Start to consider that in our application in time, we have promises. We have promises to apply as temporal promises in the outworking of our faith, and they may not come instantaneously. They may not come with the speed that we would want them to come. We may feel that, if we're ordained in November, then we better be pastoring before the end of the year, right? I mean, it's just a waste of time, right? If it's a November ordination and you're not in a church by December, certainly by January you better be busy. Well, understand, you have promises in the temporal life application now, in the outworking of your faith and in the Christian walk. They're going to require faith and patience to see them unfolded, to see them revealed. The last application here in this chapter is down to verse 17. The explanation comes in verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute, or at least it should be. Ideally, it's supposed to be. Nowadays, it's not, because you've got post-contractual litigation that takes place between lawyers and judges, and sometimes oaths don't mean what they mean, even when you put them in writing. If you have the right lawyers and right judges, they can turn things around upside down. Not how God works, however. Verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So the God who cannot lie, to demonstrate how guaranteed it is, to demonstrate how faithful it is, he swears by himself and he takes an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So here we have a chapter that spells out the outworking of our faith, how we combine faith with patience in the promises that pertain to our experience or our Christian walk, not with respect to salvation. All right? Important that you understand that distinction. Faith acceptance of a promise requires faith rest patience as the fulfillment of God's promises come in God's perfect timing. Faith acceptance of a promise. You know, we claim different promises. The promise of provision. That if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. Right? Well, you say when? Right? Can I get that by 4:15? When are all these things going to be added unto me? You understand, this is a promise that pertains to the outworking of your faith, the experiential process of the Christian walk. It requires faith, rest, patience, as the fulfillment of God's promises come in God's perfect timing. So many other promises that we claim, promises we live by, expectations, like the rapture of the church. You know, the rapture is our best promise we have, in my opinion. Okay? I'll freely admit that's my opinion. You don't have to believe it if you don't want to, but I think it's a precious promise, the blessed hope and glorious appearing. And yet, how long do we got to wait? How much longer? Well, I'm going to believe it by faith, and I'm going to rest in patience. And through faith and patience, should I be so blessed as to be in the rapture generation, God will provide. And even if I die first, I'm still going to participate in the rapture. It's a promise to every single one of us. We're all going to be raptured. Don't think that death is going to prevent it. Because those who died in Christ get to go first. So, again, verse 12, you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the application here, to me, it's simple. If I separate things in my thinking between salvation-related promises and Christian walk-related promises, then I understand that. Faith alone. And I don't have to wait, because when faith is exercised, there it is. But in the Christian walk, it's faith combined with patience as I rest in His timing for what it is that He brings about. See, the reason why patience is not needed as salvation is because the promise itself is intrinsically instantaneous. He who believes has eternal life, just like that. All right, so verse 12, verse 15, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. But understand, that's the promise of a child, the promise of a son born, and that took time. In fact, it took years. Are we willing to wait that kind of time? We struggle with that, I admit it, because that's not our, besides the natural impatience of my own German personality and temperament, there's the carnality of humanity that's very instant gratification driven, and then there's the immaturity of being a temporal finite creature. Let's face it, that's what we are, as finite beings. So there's our first principle. Second principle: heirs of promise are blessed to obtain temporal demonstrations of God's eternal purpose. Heirs of promise are blessed to obtain temporal demonstrations. In verse 17 it says, God desiring even more to show, to demonstrate, to exhibit to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of His purpose. We are blessed to obtain temporal demonstrations. One of the biggest demonstrations God ever gave, of course, is our Bible. But God gives other demonstrations as well. Answers to prayer in time. Moments of certainty in the daily walk of the believer where answers are seen and observed. And they are moments of encouragement. They're moments of great blessing to see something unfolded in time. In part, it's a wonderful tool for younger believers. It's a great tool for children, but it's a great tool for babes in Christ that have not been saved for very long, or adolescents as they're growing. The recognition of answered prayer, the acknowledgement of answered prayer, is a tremendous tool. It reinforces the value of prayer itself. It's the recognition of how beneficial prayer is, and how edifying prayer is, and what a worthwhile activity prayer is. See, and you have the chance to teach your children how prayer works as you lead your family in different things, as you show them in their generation how to pray for things, and then they see an answer that comes, and they go, "Wow, see." You know, a daughter that's tired of being in between two sons and tired of being the only girl in the family. And so she starts praying and praying and praying because she wants a sister. Well, what a great opportunity. And so you start praying right with her. And you use that as a teaching illustration. Say, you know what? God's going to provide. And then you find out that, yeah, there is a baby on the way. Huh, good deal. And then you got to start preparing. Well, what if it's not a girl? So then you start, anticipating. Well, you know, God knows best, so, you know, we would prefer this, but if God gives that, we're still happy, we're still thankful. And then it shows up as a girl, you go, oh, wow, good deal. Yeah, that's right, you say, thank you, Lord, how about that? But it's a teaching opportunity, and from the youngest of ages, children have instilled in them the recognition that as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we are creatures of prayer. We are worshipers of prayer. That it is what we do based upon who we are. It should be second nature in so many different applications. So, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise. What I love is God's, and there's a whole vocabulary study to engage in there, but just to understand the demonstration, the showing, the teaching. God is a communicator. God desires for His children to receive the communication, to actually receive it, understand it, digest it, live it. And God is illustrating His plan at every level, to the angels, to the stewards. And so He shows, and He does so by putting His eternal covenant promises in writing, and by putting His own integrity as the basis for the oath, and giving us the Scripture. This is God's evidence, God's testimony. And like I say, in so many other applications of prayers as being realized in our lives. And finally, such faith rest is a stabilizing anchor. Such faith rest is a stabilizing anchor. To me, it is the stabilizer. Even more so than Bible study, although there's a stabilizing factor in Bible study that you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that Bible study is a stabilizer, but so too is a fervent, effectual prayer life, resting in the promises. And that in the application of faith rest, stability is just magnified. See? And you can't have the one without the other. Don't get me, I'm not trying to minimize Bible study. Because if you're not taking in the doctrine, then you've got nothing to faith rest in. All right? So, yes, if you're not going to be tossed to and fro, you've got to be grounded in doctrine. However, you can't just take in doctrine and not live it, not make the application on a faith rest basis. That's what I'm saying. So you put the two together and you have this anchor. As it says in verse 19, or you will note, again, I didn't read the rest of verse 18, did I? In which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. We who have taken refuge. This is our retreat. This is our refuge, our fallback position. This is where we cling, taking hold of the hope set before us. That's how He endured it. How did Jesus Christ endure the cross, despise the shame? For the joy set before Him, we do the same thing. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil. This faith rest is a stabilizing anchor. What a privilege. And we can cling to Jesus Christ Himself. Remember, every promise is in Christ. We can cling to Christ Himself, entering within the veil, stable in our Christian walk, because we're claiming promises, and we're resting in what God has promised, in what God has provided. And every day can be a day of stability. Becomes rather important. I think a lot of testing that's going on is stability testing. Not only in this congregation, but outside, and Lord seems to have opened different ministry opportunities for me outside this flock. And I've been interested in that. I don't seek that. Because my primary responsibility is this flock. Shepherd the flock of God among you. And that's what I'm charged to do. That's what I'm accountable to do. But folks in the community that know I'm a pastor and come to me with a question or an issue and they need encouragement, they need prayer, I'm not just going to brush them off and say, you know, hit the road or what are you asking me for? I'm not your pastor. So these opportunities come up where I freelance or whatever. And what I'm noticing is a facet of testing that seems to be more and more common last year and this year and here lately, but issues of stability or instability. The question of believers who should have a grounding, and yet they're not resting in the promises that have been taught, and then wondering why they're so unstable. Or maybe not even wondering why they're so unstable, because they're so unstable they don't know that they're unstable. All right. And yet, the provision of the Word of God, the faithfulness of our Savior, the hope that's set before us that we can cling to, we go to for refuge, is right there. The hope we have is an anchor of the soul. And so it's my prayer that these lessons on promises, that these studies on faith rest, that the application of promises, and we haven't listed a single one of them yet. We're just still laying the basis for why these promises are so important. that we're going to start to observe a greater stability. We're going to start to observe the effectiveness of the Word of God in believers' lives, where the stability is there and it is evidenced and is demonstrated, as this passage here describes. A hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We need to embrace our Melchizedek priesthood and participate in these promises on this basis. All right, now our fourth passage is Hebrews chapter 11, so join me there. A few chapters later, Hebrews chapter 11. If you ever stop to think that the Christian walk is a walk of faith, we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, faith in what? Faith in faith? Faith in God? Okay. What about God? That He's there? That He exists? Yes, He does exist. Not only does He exist, you believe that He is, but He is also a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That He is a God of promises. He is a God that has tremendous promises, in which all, as many of them as are in Christ. But salvation is only the first of all the promises God has for us. And by believing in that promise, of course, we receive eternal life, which gives us standing then to start applying every other promise in time and eternity for the outworking of our faith. So Hebrews 11 is our illustration. Verse 9, where it's used twice. Verse 11, 13, 17, 33, and 39. If you're here live, you can see it on the screen and write it down. I'll repeat it again. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 9, where it occurs twice. Verse 11, 13, 17, 33, and 39. The chapter begins as with a definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the very substance of things not seen, the reality that we operate under, even though with earthly eyes and human viewpoint, it may seem nonsensical, it may seem intangible, it may seem to be you're just believing in thin air. Not so. It's very substantial because it's grounded in that which has been revealed. It is grounded in the value of the object. For by it the men of old gained approval. Approval, testing, presenting ourselves approved unto God, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So how are we going to stand there with great confidence? The same way they did, only more so. Only more so. You understand, everybody that's described here walked by faith under less advantageous conditions than you and I have. A number of them that are listed here were actually Spirit indwelled, but not all. We don't have information on the Holy Spirit coming upon Abraham or the Holy Spirit coming upon Noah, things of that nature. All right, before I get to verse 9, do we need to say anything? We do. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. Verse 5. There's a fundamental verse. Verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. All right? There's a fundamental verse. And this is one that will come up again, as I'm sure, as we go through the specifics of the promises. We're supposed to be living a life that brings pleasure to God the Father. We're, as imitators of Christ, what did He do? He lived His life to be a pleasure to God the Father. We should live our lives to be a pleasure to God the Father and not just please ourselves. So without faith, forget it. It's not possible. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And what's remarkable about this is also often we apply this on a salvation basis. And clearly, you can't get saved unless you believe God exists. And there is, a way you could look at this verse in a salvation context. But none of the examples that are given in the rest of the chapter following that verse have anything to do with the people involved getting saved. They have to do with believers who are already saved, who are living the application of their faith, for example. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark. So was this the moment when Noah received eternal life? No. He already was a believer. In fact, he was the most mature believer on the planet. All right. In none of these examples are we finding the moment of their salvation. We're finding how they were working out their salvation and continuing to live faith in the process of the Christian walk. So without faith, it is impossible to please God. Just keep that in your mind as an application for the Christian walk. All right, we'll pick up our survey then in verse 9 with Abraham. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. In the land of promise, as in a foreign land. Well, is it his or not? God promised it, but he was an alien in the very land God promised. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Okay, it's used twice in that verse. So he has a promise, and he believed God for that promise. And yet, he's still living there as an alien. He had to pay cash for a cave to bury his wife, and it was his cave. Right? Who would want to do that? Have you ever bought anything that was yours anyway, and why are you buying it? Abraham had to buy that cave, the cave of Machpelah for the burial of Sarah, and ultimately became his own burial cave. But it was his. God promised it to him. But see, God promised, and yet, in the outworking of the time, it was not yet time to provide for it. In fact, it won't be their land until God redeems them as a nation out of Egypt and provides them the land under Joshua's guidance and to conquer that land. It'll be their land again at Second Advent when Joshua, or Jesus, conquers the permanent time, shall we say. So, promise, and yet not yet realized. Does that diminish the promise? No, does not diminish the promise in any way. Can we say that God's slow about his promise? Is he changing his mind? Is he going to throw it out and come up with a different plan? No. And so we see it here. Verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Anytime you do a study on the promises of God, you better do a study right along with that on the essence of God. Understand who God is. Because if the one making a promise isn't any good for it, then what good is the promise? As maybe you have already experienced in human life, there's all kinds of people that make you all kinds of promises. Very glorious promises, fabulous promises. And they're not good for any of them because their integrity never backs them up. See? Maybe it's an army recruiter who has his own agenda, trying to fill his own quotas and tells you, 48 different kinds of lies just to get you to sign the contract. Or maybe it's a love interest. A guy makes all kinds of promises and all kinds of things just because he has his own agenda and things that he wants. So he promises this, promises that. Not good for any of it. So when you study the promises, you have to be able to evaluate, spiritually speaking, the one making the promise. And that's what Sarah did. Considered him faithful who had promised. Considered him faithful who had promised. So we'll be outlining that for you here in a moment. Verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. Understand, Old Testament saints died, and where's the kingdom? Where's the land? Where's the blessing? Where's the Christ? God promised Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. They died and did not see the seed, did not see the seed of the woman, did not see the reality. Did that diminish the promise? No. See, there's an eternal perspective on promises that we need to broaden our thinking to, and this is why the plan of God reader is a big blessing for us, to be able to think beyond simply the human experience and beyond the scope of a human lifetime. Because what is that? 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 100 years? Even Methuselah, 969 years? What's that? When God's plan is an eternal program. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. So is this evidence that God's a big fat liar? What does it mean? It means that in time we apply faith, we exercise patience, and we continue to leave things in God the Father's hand to bring them about when He chooses to, not when we demand. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, we may be called upon to do the same thing. I may be saying here, there, or in the air every day for the next 40 years and then die without receiving the promise. But it still isn't stopping the promise. And the promise will still be realized. My death won't stop the rapture. I will still participate. Abraham's death doesn't stop his promise. He will still participate. The impact when Jesus Christ said, God is not the God of the dead, is He? It's the God of the living. And the promises of the resurrection and the glories of eternal life. The wonderful participation we're going to have in every single thing God's promised. Death doesn't stop any of it. God makes the promise. God brings it about. So that's verse 13. They died without having seen them, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, maintain a divine viewpoint perspective that understands that the fulfillment of God's promises will come on God's timetable and not our own. Down to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. We talk about this one all the time because it's such a vivid portrayal of God the Father and God the Son and typology. You're reading typology right now in systematic theology. This is the most vivid, most blatant, most obvious and easy one to teach. And he was tested. He offered up Isaac, and he who received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. What a powerful doctrine to teach a promise in the context of an only begotten, of a one of a kind, of a unique son of promise. And he does so by faith. Received the promise. And yet, he's given instruction that seemed to contradict the promise. The promise is, I will give you a son, and in your son, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then comes a command, kill that son. That seems to contradict the promise, doesn't it? So again, we ask the question, is God confused? Is He a liar? Why would He assign me to murder my son when He promised me this son? And He promised that through this son, the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so what does He do here? You'll note, verse 19, He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Well, because a promise is still a promise. Even though I'm expected to kill my son here, God will have to just bring him back. From which He also received him back as a type. Here's your typology right there. It's biblical. Some people dismiss typology, but there it is. Isaac is a type of Christ. Abraham is a type of God the Father. Remember, it's the Father who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Down to verse 33 and 39 for our last uses here. There's so many of these other ones that lived by faith and suffered because of it in some applications. Rahab the harlot and her faith. But down to verse 33. So what more shall I say? For time will fail me. See, just like all Bible teachers, you run short on time and you think, goodness, how do we squeeze this in? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. See, I look at Samson and I see a loser in the book of Judges. But here he's mentioned. He's mentioned as participating in faith. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. But see, there you got the application of obtained promises, which is what? Faith and patience. Faith and patience. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Pretty spectacular, don't you think? You go, wow. It would have been kind of cool to live in this day and age, to see all these things, to see, you know, to be thrown in the lion's den with Daniel, or to all the spectacular deliverances of what happened here. Guess what, folks? Our claimed promises are no less spectacular. In our own stewardship and our own engagement of the angelic conflict, we are fully engaged with principalities and powers on a spiritual level beyond anything that the dispensation of Israel ever even knew that they were engaged in. When they were engaged in it, they didn't have capacity to understand it, as per Job, as per David, and the others that were afflicted by demonic powers and so forth. But we are fully armored, fully engaged. Promises. The last verse we have here, which is interesting, verses 39 and 40. And this, you know, it's good to review this Hall of Fame, and it's good to be mindful of those. And don't limit yourself to this chapter either. Embrace our heritage as believers in the dispensation of the church. You ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? You ever read what believers in our stewardship have gone through for their faith? All right, it's not God-breathed and inspired, it's not biblical, but it is motivational in recognizing what our heritage is, men of whom indeed the world is not worthy, and how they walked by faith, and in some cases died for their faith. But verse 39, and these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Well, what was wrong with them? Why didn't they? What did they do wrong? They applied faith, they applied patience, they waited their whole lives, and they died without receiving what they were waiting for. What were they doing wrong? Well, some of it was not related to even their stewardship. You'll note verse 40, because God had provided something better for us. Better promises. We're going to understand what the better promises are all about. There's even a principle here of a better resurrection in this context. Back up in verse 35, not accepting their release, they might obtain a better resurrection. Here we got better promises. We're going to study more on these. But God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Can we understand how the church, how the New Testament shows us the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament was dealing with? Every shadow sacrifice, every ritual, every feast, every festival, all the typology. I mean, yes, what Abraham and Isaac went through on that mountain was astronomical. And praise God that Abraham obeyed and believed, and hallelujah that they painted the picture. But if that picture didn't have a reality to follow it up, what good was it? You see, the more important issue is, of course, that God the Father sacrificed His Son, for which there was no ram in the thicket. It had to be His Son. He was the only one qualified, and He sacrificed His Son for us. So the reality is what gives meaning to the type, to the picture. And everything they suffered in faith, in waiting for promises to be unveiled, in a number of cases, a many number of cases, was anticipatory of us, of you and I, in the church, in the bride of Christ. So, does that motivate you in any way? Does that instill a sense of obligation or urgency that we fulfill that which we are designed for? All right, let me give you some principles here. First of all, faith acceptance of divine promises is the essence of a life pleasing to God, Hebrews 11:6. We said it already, without faith it is impossible to please God. The essence of pleasing God is walking by faith. That's the essence of pleasing God. Walking by faith. The essence of pleasing God. Faith, acceptance of divine promises. And so, you want to be successful in your marriage, successful in your family, successful in your Christian walk, then day by day, believe the promises, apply faith, trust in Him and all that He has said, faith acceptance of divine promises. Be able to say at the end of a day, I don't know if you keep a journal or diary or whatever, but at the end of the day, say, I believe the promises. God is faithful. And tomorrow I'm going to wake up and do the same thing again tomorrow. Believe the promises. God is faithful. Faith acceptance of divine promises is the essence of a life pleasing to God. Secondly, errors of promise have an eternal perspective. Errors of promise have an eternal perspective to bring temporal life into focus. Errors of promise. Abraham was able to do it in his stewardship. Why do we have so much trouble? Errors of promise have an eternal perspective to bring temporal life into focus. Again, verse 9, verse 13. Not only are we heirs of promise like Abraham was, we're even greater heirs than Abraham was because we're fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, the heir of all things. Abraham was indeed an heir of promise. Isaac was an heir of promise. Jacob was an heir of promise. Israel and their stewardship were the heirs of promise because of the Abrahamic covenant. They were the heirs of promise, but they were not fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, one body with Jesus Christ, the mystical body and bride of Jesus Christ. They were not royal family of God like you and I are royal family of God. And yet we see here, verse 9, verse 13, living in the land of promise as aliens and strangers. You know, the New Testament tells us we're the same way, aliens and strangers. And so if things happen in time, we should have a perspective to deal with it. A few chapters later, they have the recognition that the seizure of their property, and it is what it is. We have a better reward. We have a better reward. Thought I could spot it real quickly. I'm not seeing it there. That's all right. Verse 9, verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The more we're equipped to study the promises and claim the promises, the less earthly minded we're going to be. Because where are our promises? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God didn't promise wealth here on this earth. Mansions here. Am I entitled to live in a mansion here on this earth? Not at all. But I got one up there waiting for me. All right. Am I promised gold and silver and precious stones here on this earth? Did God promise me health, wealth, and prosperity? Nuh-uh. There are churches that preach that. They have a flawed hermeneutic. Let me just say that. That's as kind as I'll be today. How about that? Our promises are eternal. The blessings are heavenly. Spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Why are we so attached to things of this earth that are going to burn up anyway? Thirdly, God's promises may not make human sense. God's promises and additional instructions in light of those promises, they may not make human sense. Like telling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Or telling a 90-year-old postmenopausal woman that she's going to have a baby. All right? She's going to laugh. It's not going to make any sense. But if God made the promise, then God's going to fulfill it. We've got to understand that. What we don't want to do is become disoriented. Disorientation to the promises. Disorientation to the promises. See, if you're not oriented to the promises and stable, then what's going to happen? You go right back to your vomit. You go back to that futile way of thinking. It can impel a return to the way of life before faith. I didn't read this verse in our survey of the chapter, but They were seeking a country of their own, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. You know, Abraham might have gotten really attached to Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham might have, if he hadn't been oriented to the promise, may very well have been motivated to go back to the health and wealth of the Akkadian Empire, might have been motivated to go back to Ur. I think there's indications that Nahor and the family there were priests. Little hints that we have along the way of their idolatry in the land of Ur. And if that is in fact accurate, then Abraham's family, well, makes sense, being the descendants of Shem the way they were and descendants the way they were of in that line there. It would make sense that they would have prestige and they would have entitlement. In which case, the wealth of Ur made Abraham's departure even greater than Moses' departure from the riches of Pharaoh. In all of the wealth that ancient Ur had to their disposal. But they would have had an opportunity to return. If you're disoriented to the promises, if you're thinking about earthly, see, think about, I've known too many believers, I've only got one more point to make. I've got three more minutes so I can illustrate. I've known too many believers that are so wrapped up in their earthly citizenship and the political process and all of the things of earthly politics that they have been derailed in their heavenly citizenship. And to be dwelling on this earth to the point where we are distracted from what we're supposed to be doing, it's a horrible snare. So indeed, had they been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, if they would have been dwelling, occupied, is this not what the Exodus generation did for the most part? Most of them? Oh, we had it made in Egypt. Let's go back. We missed the cucumbers and the leeks and the food and the, you know, you miss the whips and the chains too? How about the, they didn't eat as well as they thought they did, but boy, they had it made in their disorientation to the promises. And they wanted to go back. They wanted to ditch Moses and Aaron. They wanted to appoint new leaders and let's go back. See. Well, fortunately, Abraham was not so oriented, or he could have gone back. But he didn't. He stayed oriented. So if you're disoriented, it's a sad estate. Promises are obtained by faith, but may not be realized within our mortal lifetime. That's why we apply faith and patience in these Christian walk promises. Promises are obtained by faith, but may not be realized. What's the difference between obtaining and realizing? You can claim a promise, obtain it, lay custody to it, even though it's not realized in the unfolding of time. Not in your lifetime. Not in my lifetime. So verse 33 with verse 39. Promises are obtained by faith, but may not be realized within our mortal lifetime. That's why we apply faith and patience in all of these temporal life applications. All right, well, this sets the table then. When we come back, main point C, the basic promises for personal application. What verse do I claim when my life's a wreck and I need to claim a promise? What verse do I claim? Well, we'll start showing some of those Wednesday night. Lord willing, rapture pending, I promise. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. Thank you for our afternoon schedule and the adjustments we're making to it. Thank you for the grace that Live Oak Bible Church is showing towards us and allowing us this flexibility and this grace provision in the transition to our new facility. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.